Turn your Bibles, please, to the 15th chapter of Judges. Judges chapter 15, the text that Sean just read to you in your hearing. And I've entitled this chapter, Samson's Mighty Exploits. Now, I've chosen that title because some of the mighty exploits of Samson are a dominant note in this 15th chapter. He happened to capture 300 foxes and use them to destroy the economy of his enemy, destroying all those who murdered his wife and his father and her father. The bursting of the ropes after he was arrested by his own brother of Judah, and the ferocious slaughter of 1,000 Philistines by himself with the jawbone of a donkey. Now, I recognize there are other themes in this chapter that are very highly visible. For instance, if you look at chapters 14 and 15, it clearly shows that there were times where Samson was a very self-centered man. He did things that he wanted to do, and sometimes without concern for others or the effect that would have on others. He was self-centered in that he was determined to marry a pagan Gentile woman over the strong objections of his parents. He was self-centered in that he left his wife standing at the altar without any regard to her, how humiliating it was for her and her father. He left without any explanation to her and her father. We saw that back in chapter 14. He was also very impulsive. He did things on the spur of the moment without thinking them through. He did not try to get his wife's side of the story as to why she revealed the riddle to his companions. He just assumed she betrayed him, but we found out that this was not true. Her life and that of her father was threatened by the Philistines there. He was impulsive in leaving the wedding feast in a huff and went back to his parents. As we come to this 15th chapter, he never bothered to consider the possible consequences of burning the grain fields of the Philistines. But I've considered these more as subplots. His self-centeredness and his impulsiveness. Aspects of this chapter that fall within the framework of the major plot, Samson's Mighty Exploits. But these subplots will not be ignored. We'll try to include some of them in our practical application. You've seen how I've broken the chapter down. It seems to break down into two major heads. The mighty exploits of Samson generated by the circumstances involving his intended wife. He never consummated the marriage. He left before the marriage was ever consummated. That's why I've called him his intended wife. And then secondly, the mighty exploits of Samson generated by the betrayal of his own people. The men of Judah came down to arrest him and were willing to turn him over to the Philistines, knowing full well that it would mean his death. Let's look at our text from those two points of view. First of all, the mighty exploits of Samson generated by the circumstances involving his intended wife. Now, I usually don't spend a lot of time in review, but let me give a brief history of Samson and his wife from chapter 14. In our previous study in that chapter, we found Samson going down to Timnah, which was a city of the Philistines, and he sees this Philistine woman. He was immediately taken by her without knowing anything about her. He comes back home and tells his parents to make arrangements for him to marry her. His parents protest his wanting to marry an unbeliever, but Samson had his mind made up. Later on, as they head back down to Timnah to set up the wedding arrangement, Samson encounters a lion. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he tears the lion to pieces. Again, when they're going back down to Timnah, he finds bees have built a nest in the carcass of that lion. He takes some of it and eats the honey. Now, during the 7-day feast prior to the marriage, he poses a riddle to the 30 young men who were going to become a part of his marriage entourage, his wedding entourage. The riddle involved the lion and the honey, and he gave them this riddle: out of the eater comes something to eat, out of the strong comes something sweet. Along with the riddle, he makes this challenge. If they could solve the riddle, he would give them 30 new pieces, I call it 30 new suits. If they couldn't solve the riddle within the 7 days, they had to give him 30 new suits. two or three days go by and they realize they can't solve the riddle. So they threaten his intended wife and tell her, we're going to burn you and your father up if you don't get the riddle, answer to the riddle from this man. Well, she goes on and finally gets the secret, knowing that her life is threatened, tells the young men, and they, of course, make known the riddle to Samson. He becomes infuriated, believes that his wife betrays him, goes all the way down to another city of the Philistines in Ascalon, kills 30 Philistines, takes their clothes and brings them back and gives them to his friends. He then, without telling his wife, believing that she was betrayed him, goes on back to his home with his parents, back up in the territory of Dan. Now, an unknown amount of time goes by. We don't know how long, probably several months, because now he has second thoughts. He decides to go back to Timnah with the hopes of reconciling with his wife. That brings us to the 15th chapter. We see the decision by Samson to revisit his wife. Look at verse 1. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. Now notice it's at wheat harvest. That's not set there as a point of reference in time. But the fact that it was harvest time plays a significant role in what is about to happen. I don't know the significance of him taking a smelly young goat with him and trying to reconcile with his wife. You would think he'd take a box of candy or flowers, but he takes this goat. Apparently that was something, some kind of cultural significance to it. He arrives at her house, tells her father that he wants to see his wife, but her father does not allow him to do so. Look at the second half of verse 2. And he said, let me go into my wife, into her room, but her father would not permit him to go in. Then he receives the shock in revisiting his wife. In elaborating on his refusal to let Samson see his daughter, Samson really receives a shock of his life. We already know what that shock is from chapter 14. His father gave his wife to what was called his best man. Look what verse 2. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Many commentators speak unkindly of the father and of this young woman, but I think what he did was logical. Samson was so angry at what he thought was his wife's betrayal, he left in a huff and went back home. We do not know how long he was gone. There's no indication that he tried to contact her or communicate with her in the meantime. This was probably a humiliating embarrassment for the wife and for her family. She's left at the altar. Her father, wanting to comfort and protect his daughter, gives her to Samson's best man. He's absolutely convinced Samson wants nothing to do with her any longer and gives her to his best man. But in order to pacify Samson and defuse the whole matter, the father makes a legitimate offer. He offers Samson his younger daughter, because she apparently was much prettier. Look at the end of verse 2. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. Look at the response of Samson to the news of his wife in verses 3 through 5. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive trees. Not only did Samson possess superhuman strength, but he was ingenious in that he was able to capture 300 foxes. It is obvious that it probably took a lot of time to do that. How he kept from being bitten by those foxes as he's tying them tail to tail, I don't know. But after collecting these 300 foxes, he separates them into pairs, ties their tails together, puts some kind of a torch in their knotted tails, and lights the torches on fire. When those poor foxes felt the heat, they went running wild with pain into the fields of the Philistines, burning up not only the grain fields, but the corn fields, the vineyards, and all the olive orchards. In this way, Samson destroyed a significant portion of the Philistine economy, at least in that area of Timnah. Then we see the brutal murder of the family of Samson's wife in verse 6. Here is where we find that Samson acted impulsively. He did not think this thing through. He believed that the Philistines would come after him, which is probably what he wanted them to do. But that was not the case. The Philistines directed their revenge at his wife and her father, and they were brutally murdered. Look at verse 6. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And he answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companions." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Remember, that was the threat they made against her back in chapter 14. If she did not entice Samson to give them the answer to that riddle. And you can see here that they were serious in what they did. Whether they burned the house down upon them, we don't know. The text says it merely sets her and her father on fire. Let me just stop here and draw one line of application. Anger and impulsive responses often have unintended consequences. When we become angry and respond impulsively, there's almost always consequences, but many times unintended consequences. Here we see Samson acting in anger. He finds that his intended wife was given to his best man in marriage. He was devastated and exceedingly angry, but did not think things through. It never entered his mind that the Philistines would take out their revenge on his intended wife and the father, but that's exactly what they did. And when we respond in anger, we rarely think things through. Our angry responses often have unintended consequences. Innocent people are often hurt by our rash and impulsive behavior. Most of us do not think much about this young woman and her father after this. But in studying the 14th and 15th chapters, I've come to believe that they were innocent victims in it all. Even though they were pagan idolaters, they acted properly in every instance. This was not a sexually immoral woman. There was no indication that she had engaged in any kind of immoral relationship with Samson. She was merely willing to marry Samson. She invited 30 young men to become a part of Samson's wedding entourage. Her father was not a wicked schemer. He showed proper respect to Samson and to Samson's parents. He took the time to make the proper arrangements for the wedding. When Samson left his intended wife standing at the altar, Samson gave no indication that he would come back. There is no indication that he was in touch with her during the time that he went back to his father's home. His daughter was degraded and humiliated before all. He wanted to protect the dignity of his daughter and to comfort his daughter, so he allows her to marry another man. As he said, "I was absolutely convinced that you hated her, you wanted nothing more to do with her, so I gave her in marriage to another person." And when Samson comes back months later, he offered her a younger sister to make up for what had happened. But Samson's anger could not be appeased. He was overcome with anger and he sets the grain fields of the Philistines on fire. This angry, impulsive act cost the life of the innocent woman that I believe he came to love and that of her father. Doesn't Solomon say that in Proverbs 14:17? A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger shall bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, you'll have to do it again. There's many other texts of Scripture and Proverbs that deal with the whole issue of anger, but I'll just leave it there. Unresolved anger, listen to me, folks. Unresolved anger is sin. If it allows Satan, I said unresolved anger, when you're angry and you don't deal with it, it allows Satan to gain a foothold into your life that he does not normally have. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 26 and 27. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. In other words, if we do not deal with the anger, if we let it go unresolved, the devil gets a foothold into our life that he does not normally have. Unresolved anger, I believe, eventually becomes a root of bitterness. You may deny it or try to hide it, but a root of bitterness will eventually spring up, as it says in Hebrews, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. It not only destroys the person who is angry and bitter, but it will destroy everyone they come in contact with. There's probably some of you here tonight who are struggling with anger and bitterness. And just like Samson, you feel justified in your anger and your bitterness. And that's what's so insidious about this sin. Because you feel justified. The woman that I loved was not only given to another man, but to my best man. Angry? You better believe I'm angry. I have every right to be angry. Look what happened to me. Do you blame me? I've been there. I know what I'm talking about. You believe that you're justified in being bitter and angry. Look what has happened to me in my marriage. Look at what's going on in my family. Look what has happened to me on the job. Look what's going on in my business. Yes, I'm angry. I'm bitter. I have a right to be. It's sin. And you need to stop justifying that sin. Unresolved anger and bitterness are sins. Sins that will eventually destroy you and everyone you come in contact with. You say, Pastor, how do we get over this? How do we deal with these things? Let me give you at least three steps that you can take. First, submit to what God says about anger and bitterness. It's sin. You got to have to start there. It's sin. Number two, remember that whatever injustice you are dealing with, it's part of your calling as a believer. I was talking to someone last week, and without me ever saying that, they said, well, yes, that's a part of my calling. And that was encouraging because I knew, that's right. Look, go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. 1 Peter chapter 3, just to give you a reminder. Peter mentions this two or three times in this epistle. Now just look at the text that we dealt with the last Sunday that we were in 1 Peter. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Look at the blessing. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That means more than just the fact that he's looking over you. It means he's looking out for you. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you don't deal with the bitterness and the anger, don't expect the Lord to bless you and to help you. Let's now go back to our text and look at the rage of Samson against those who murdered his wife in verses 7 through 8. And here's where you see one of the Samson's mighty exploits. When he hears what the Philistines did to his intended wife and father, he destroys them all. Verse 7. Samson said, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cliff of the rock of Etam. The phrase hip and thigh is an expression of cruel, unsparing slaughter. Samson was a not one-man army against the Philistines. After this mighty exploit, Samson seeks refuge in the cleft of a rock. Now remember, God called him for this. God raised up Samson to judge the Philistines. So always keep that in mind. All right, we've seen the mighty exploits of Samson generated by the circumstances involving his intended wife. Now the scene shifts somewhat. And we see the mighty exploits of Samson generated by the betrayal of his own people in verses 9 through 20. And in verse 9, we see the Philistines prepare to go to war against Judah. Keep in mind that Israel was under the dominion of the Philistines at this time. Even though it seems clear that it was not an oppressive domination as with the previous nations, we found that Samson was free to travel throughout the Philistine territory. There was no hostility by the Philistines against him marrying one of their own. In fact, 30 young men of the town were going to be a part of his wedding. But after the loss of much of their crops, things changed. The Philistines crossed the border into the southern territory of Judah with the threat of war. When asked why they had come up against Judah, the Philistines reveal that they were really after Samson. Look at verse 9. Now the Philistines went up and encamped against Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us." Here we see the men of Judah turned Samson over to the Philistines. We get a glimpse of the spiritual condition in Judah at this time of these, when we look at these 3,000 men of Judah, how they responded to their Philistine oppressors. Remember, this is the tribe that had formerly waded into battle after battle in chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. But now they've become a collection of spineless wimps. The men of Judah were no threat to the Philistines, but Samson was. The men of Judah did not respond to Samson as a judge whom God raised up to deliver them. Instead of supporting him, they would say what we would say today, they threw him under the bus. They meekly bowed before their oppressors and took the Philistine side against Samson. Look at verse 11. Then the 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to them, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourself." They rebuked Samson for jeopardizing their safety when he attacked the Philistines. They were content to live under Philistine dominion. They regarded Samson's act as something that was going against them rather than an act of aggression against the enemies of God's people. The men of Judah were compromisers who preferred slavery to freedom. And in our context, the men of Judah were doing the enemy's work by arresting him. Samson and binding him and handing him over to them. They swore not to kill him themselves, but they bound him and handed him over to the Philistines, knowing that the Philistines would probably kill him. Now, I began to think about this, and I said, here's this young man put his life on the line for his God and for his own people. But they were so cowardly and feckless that they were more than willing to turn him over to the Philistines just to save their own hide. And I'm amazed at Samson's patience and grace with his fellow Israelites. I think it was astounding. He knew they were betraying him. He knew they were throwing him under the bus. But he never rebuked them. never accused them of wrongdoing. He merely asked that he would not die at their hand. If his courage was a result of trust in God, his faith was remarkable. This was probably one of the high points of Samson's spiritual life. When they bring him to the Philistines, they come down on him like a pack of wild dogs. Look at the first part of verse 14. And when they brought him to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. And even though these cowardly men of Judah did not stand with him, the Lord stood with him. Samson and the Lord was not only a majority, but a superior force. Look at verse 14. When they came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. Notice then the bloodbath following the capture of Samson. In verse 15, he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men. With it, then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he called this place Ramoth Lehi, which means jawbone hill. Then we see that the Lord intervenes on Samson's behalf. Notice that Samson understood that what he just accomplished was from the mighty hand of God. We see this as his body became dangerously dehydrated due to this lengthy hand-to-hand combat where he killed 1,000 men. I can't imagine how long this must have taken. And he cries out to the Lord for deliverance. Look at verse 18. And he became very thirsty, and he cried out to the Lord and said, you, and in Hebrew that you is given in emphatic emphasis, which means he recognizes where the victory came from. He says, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. The Lord in his goodness and mercy performs a miracle by splitting the rocks and bringing an abundance of cool water, which strengthens and refreshes Samson. And there's the historic reference about the length of Samson's judgeship, verse 20. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Let me draw a couple lines of application. There are times when you may have to stand alone in serving the Lord. There may be times when you have to stand alone in serving the Lord. Even though we only have a brief snapshot of the 20 years that Samson was a judge in Israel, the indications are that he stood alone against the Philistine opponents. Unlike the other judges, he had never had an army to support him. He did not even have one person stand with him. He fought the Lord's battles alone. When he died alone, and as far as man was concerned, no one stood with him. There's no indication that he had any kind of significant, meaningful relationship with any woman. Like I say now, we're only looking at a snapshot of Samson's life. The one woman he came to love was brutally murdered. As you come to chapter 16, the second woman in his life was a prostitute. And the third woman was a greedy, money-grabbing Delilah who was instrumental in bringing about his death. He had brothers and relatives, but the only time you hear of them is when they come down to pick up his crushed and mangled body after he brings down the temple of Dagon. Samson was a very lonely figure, serving the Lord the only way he knew how. And when I thought about this, I began to see Samson in a whole new light. Many ridicule him or condemn him and look down their noses at him. But when I began to consider that he stood alone in serving the Lord, I have come to have great respect for him in spite of all of his shortcomings. So does the Holy Spirit. who mentions him as one of the great men of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 32. If you're determined to serve the Lord without compromise, you may have to stand alone. Total commitment to the Lord and His Word is very rare among so-called believers today. And it will become more and more rare as we move toward consummation of the age. As the church moves further and further off the foundation of God's Word, and all the worldliness continues to creep in, churches like this are going to be so marginalized at one point that we'll be looked upon as some kind of cultic group of people wanting to worship the Lord in a way that honors the Lord and honor the Scriptures and honor Christ and preach the gospel. That's going to become a thing of the past eventually. And there may be a time where we're going to have to stand alone. Someone said it's a sad fact of Christian experience that if you're committed to growing and maturing in Christ, you will be often be hindered the most by other Christians who have become accustomed and accommodated to an anemic, wishy-washy spiritual life. And folks, I think we're going to see more and more and more of that. So if you want to serve the Lord, you may have to stand alone, maybe even in your own home and in your own family, on the job or wherever it is. Secondly, the Lord will give us the grace and strength to endure whatever He has ordained for us. We quote those verses glibly, but we need to hold on to those promises more. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. He gave Samson the grace to endure the betrayal by his brethren, but also the strength to overcome the enemies, the supernatural strength and the inconceivable endurance to take on and defeat 1,000 enemy soldiers. But he'll also give us the grace to endure. He will also give us the grace to win the victory over the devil and over the sin in our life. Remember this, when the Lord is on our side, we are not only a majority, but we are a superior force. When the Lord is on our side, we are not only a majority, but also a superior force. Thirdly, the Lord will never fail you nor forsake you in your hour of need. That's why I chose those two hymns tonight, because of the way He dealt with Samson after this great victory. This wasn't a matter of just Samson being a little thirsty. His body was now dangerously dehydrated. That's a very arid country there. I know when we're out in Arizona, in Phoenix, you talk to people when you're out. If you take a walk, you need to constantly drink water, even though you don't feel thirsty, because it's so dry and arid that when you perspire, the perspiration evaporates immediately. You don't know that you're being dehydrated, but you come dehydrated. Here's a man who probably fought who knows how long in killing 1,000 men in that hot, humid climate. And he's now dangerously dehydrated, and he calls on the Lord, and the Lord steps in and helps him out and gives him water. He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord met his needs. Keep the text in Matthew 6 in mind. That's another reason I've chosen that verse, that text tonight. When you're tempted to be anxious about the necessities of life, remember what Jesus said. I take care of the little birds. They don't even work. They got to hunt around for their food. You see the lilies of the field? They neither toil nor spin, but they're here today, they're gone tomorrow. If I take care of the grass of the field and the little birds, don't you think I'm going to take care of you? And then he puts his finger on the problem. Oh, ye of little faith. We have a God who will never leave us nor forsake us. No matter how difficult things become, somehow, some way, He will supply your needs. Hold on to those wonderful truths. They'll sustain you in those difficult times. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you for what you've showed us so far in the life of Samson. We don't understand everything he did or some of the things he became involved in, but Lord, he was mightily used by you. And he stood all alone. And you remembered him in Hebrews 11 when you mentioned a man of great faith. In spite of all of his failures, in spite of all of his sin, you used him mightily. Help us to remember that you can use us too. Not in the same way you did Samson. You haven't called us for that purpose. But you've called us to defeat the great enemy of our soul with the Word of God, and to stand against sin by the power of the Holy Spirit and the use of the Word of God, more powerful than that jawbone that Samson had. Help us to rely on you, to trust you. Be with all of us as things come into our life where we become angry and bitter, sometimes against you, Lord. Sometimes we sit back and say, this makes no sense. I don't understand this. Where is God in all of this? Forgive us for this. May we never justify our anger and our bitterness. May we become angry with ourselves for not recognizing it as sin and confessing that sin. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for being long-suffering with us. Thank you for this day that we could gather and worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.